We're going to continue our series in Luke's Gospel, looking at some of the parables that Luke tells specifically in that Gospel that aren't included in the other ones. Now, you won't find many people around, if you were to go out into the street and ask people, you won't find many people who will tell you Jesus was a bit of an idiot, or that Jesus was a bad man. You'll find plenty of people who might wonder exactly who he was. You'll probably find many people, too, who would consider him basically irrelevant to their lives and to the world around them. And you'll find a fair few who will just, I guess, dismiss him with a shrug. But you won't find many people who will criticise him, either Christian or not. Plenty of people will have criticism for the church or for organised religion, and many times will have just cause for it. But Jesus is okay. See, Jesus said some great things. Stuff like, love one another. If only we listen more to Jesus, the world will be a better place. You want wisdom? Well, Jesus is as good a place to go to as anyone. And that will be widely agreed by most people around. I mean, take the parable that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 12, for instance. It hits the purpose, it's the nail right on the head here in what it has to say about riches and about the purpose of life. Have a listen. We're in Luke chapter 12. We're reading verses 13 to 21, page 1045, if you're reading from the Church Bible. Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Well, Jesus hits the nail right on the head, doesn't he? I mean, there's two things immediately that leap out at us that we can amen immediately, can't we? I mean, for starters, the rich man gets his comeuppance. I mean, that's always good news in a story, isn't it? I mean, after all, you can't take it with you when you go, as the popular proverb would say. And let's be honest, no one likes to see the rich guy win, do we? And we can kind of imagine that sort of that self-satisfied, smug smile that it seems to be on his face in verses 18 and 19 as Jesus tells the parable, as he prepares to kick back and to enjoy the fortune that he's accumulated, and all of a sudden it's wiped off his face in the blink of an eye. We like that. That's great. You can't take it with you when you go. And for most of us who are not and never will be what we would call wealthy, well, we feel a measure of satisfaction in that, don't we? That he didn't get to enjoy it all? Because it means we're not falling short of where we could be because we don't measure ourselves by riches. You can't take it with you when you go. But of course, Jesus has made a far more profound point earlier on in this conversation, hasn't he? In verse 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Oh, well, that's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, that's great. I mean, that's bumper sticker material, isn't it? That's amazing. And isn't it the message of so many stories and movies that we see again and again, year after year? You can almost recite the plot off the top of your head of the rich, self-absorbed dad or whatever who finally realises that family should be his priority. The pursuing his career or his sport or whatever else it might be, that'll never bring him satisfaction, that life is more than stuff. Year upon year we see Christmas movies with that same kind of idea. He says, Jesus, beware wealth, you can't take it with you when you go. Beware riches, they will not satisfy. Life is more than stuff. And amen, says the world around. Amen, Jesus. Yeah, Hollywood producers and storytellers and just about everyone else will join in with a loud amen. You can't take it with you when you go, and life is more than stuff. Excuse me, though, says Jesus. I mean, amen to both those things. I'm not saying less than that. But actually, I'm saying a good deal more than that, too, if you look at what he's saying here. I mean, look first of all, at the scene that starts the whole thing off. You see, the scene that starts the whole thing off in verse 13, it's not the image of some first century fat cat striding past who's clearly in need of reorientating his whole attitude towards himself and his money and those around. He's not the equivalent of the rich fat cat banker at this point. No, it's a request from a member of the crowd around for Jesus to sort out some kind of dispute that he's having with his brother over his inheritance. Now, we don't know any more than that. That's all we're told. But my guess is this is probably actually not a particularly outrageous request, is it? In fact, probably the likelihood is he's just appealing for justice. I mean, he's unlikely to be demanding an unfair settlement in his favour in front of a listening crowd, is he? That would just be social suicide. So it turns out, quite probably, the context into which Jesus tells this parable about what appears to be a smug rich man that none of us like, the context into which he tells the parable is of an ordinary person just asking for what they're due. And all of a sudden, then, this parable isn't aimed at the top 5 or 10% of rich people, which means we can rule ourselves out, but it's aimed at the crowd in general, the ordinary man in the street. And look at how Jesus introduces the parable in verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. See, we've just had a man who is asking for what he may well simply be due, and Jesus takes that and warns against greed. See, according to Jesus then, greed is not simply about excess. Greed is not simply about excess. It appears to be something far more basic. It's an attitude of wanting more. Be that a little bit more, or a whole lot more. See, Jesus apparently thinks that this man in the who's asking the question is just a little bit too caught up with what he is due. That it's just become a little bit too important to him, that he wants a bit more. That his motivation actually is not justice. Actually, his motivation is greed. He is pursuing more. That's his priority. He's not satisfied with what he has. He's not asking for luxury, but he is asking for more than he's got. And it draws a parable about the dangers of greed. Now, that's a slightly less comfortable definition of greed for us, isn't it? That's a slightly less comfortable definition of greed, because greed as decadence or greed as excess, well, we can deal with that, because the reality is that for the vast majority of us, that is far beyond our reach. But greed as pursuing more, greed as pursuing just a little bit more, well, that strikes a bit closer to home, doesn't it? You see, sometimes we want to change job because it pays a little bit more. Is Jesus challenging our motivations there too? And then look again at what the rich man in the parable decides to do. What's the goal of his building these bigger barns? Well, it's to be able to enjoy what he's got. He's been fortunate in that he's got a bumper crop, and he's just going to make the most of it. Now, a couple of years ago, you would remember that the government began to take steps to raise the retirement age for the population and when you qualified for your pension. And there was outrage, wasn't there? People were steaming about it. Why? Well, because people have paid into their state pensions for year upon year and they deserved the benefits of it, didn't they? It was the chance to stop work, to rest and to enjoy the fruits of their labours. Oh, hang on, that begins to sound suspiciously like the motivations of this rich man in the parable, doesn't it? I mean, he's not talking about excessive debauchery here. He wants to enjoy the fruits of his labours. He wants a bit of me time. He's going to enjoy his wealth. Not his ill-gotten gain, the wealth he's accumulated. Well, what's so wrong with that? Well, plenty, says Jesus. Plenty is wrong with that. And it's all wrapped up in those two bits of what seemed to be sort of homespun wisdom that we saw at the beginning. You can't take it with you when you go. And a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And in typical Jesus style, when he delivers a parable, here is where he unloads his challenge on his listeners, on the ordinary people in the crowd. Because when he speaks there of what makes a man's life, it not just being the abundance of his possessions, he's not talking there about its quality family time that makes your life, as the movies would tell us. Right, there they are, that those things are significant. No, that's not the meaning of life. Extra time with the family or with friends. Now, the rich man in the parable here thinks his possessions are the key, isn't he? He thinks because he's got those, he's all right. And he's wrong. And then Jesus tells us exactly like it is. This is how it will be for with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. See, the contrast here is not between riches and relationships, the people that you spend time with. No, the contrast is between riches and relationship with God. That's the key. And the problem with not being able to take it with you when you go is that when you go, says Jesus, you meet with God. And he will demand an accounting for your life. See, life is lived in the shadow of the reality of eternity. Life is lived in the light of the God who is there. And the problem with this rich man is, he thinks life is lived in the reality of now. And life is lived in the light of who he is and what he's got. See, he thinks he's independent. He thinks he's independent and he's not. And all too often we think we are independent. And we're not. Because there is a God to answer to. That's what this parable teaches us. This very night your life will be demanded of you. There is a God to answer to. And our relative wealth, which let's be honest, whatever our situation, we have relative wealth compared, certainly in comparison to most of the rest of the world around us, does not make us independent. The money that comes into our bank accounts each month does not make us independent. There is a God to answer to. Not just for those who are religious, but for everyone. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that we must not lose sight of, that we answer to God. That's what makes the Christian faith not simply an optional lifestyle choice that might work for you, but a necessity for every man, woman, and child in this world. Because there is a God to answer to. See, the contrast in this parable is between riches and relationship with God. And the rich man does not have the latter, and so he will face the consequences. But of course, if we're honest, it's not just riches in terms of money that we store up for ourselves in the here and now, is it? Jesus is not saying here that riches are bad in themselves, just that they are in danger of replacing God. The parable is a warning against greed, which Paul describes in Colossians 3:5 as idolatry. Greed is idolatry, and idolatry is worshipping something other than God. Which begs the question, I guess, what else do we store up for ourselves here on earth that replaces God as the centerpiece of our affections? And therefore gives us our security, makes us independent. Family, perhaps? My family is everything to me. Oh, they're my world. Everything is designed to make them happy, to give them what they need, to create a secure environment for us. I mean, that sounds like a wonderful ambition, doesn't it? But you see, at that point, family becomes the be-all and end-all. Family actually becomes what we worship. You see, the rich man proclaimed his independence, and it was based on his riches. He used them for himself rather than for the good of others. Do we do the same with family ever? Do we do the same with family where we use them for ourselves? Well, that extended family becomes our safety net, our secure place. Rather than opening up our homes and our time and sharing our lives for the good of others. What kind of riches do we store up? What do we store up for ourselves that replaces God as the centre of our lives? Is our relationship with Him the very foundation of who we are? Because you see, we're not independent. We're not independent, and we never will be, however much we may proclaim it or strive towards it, because there is a God to answer to. And that's what makes the Christian gospel so urgent and so important, and such good news. Hang on a minute. Good news? Really? Because right at the moment, it feels like we're queuing up outside the headmaster's study, doesn't it? Right at the moment, it feels like we're queuing up outside the bank manager's office, wondering if we've stored up enough riches with him to get us off the hook. That's what it feels like at the moment, doesn't it? But you see, Jesus isn't finished yet. Listen to how he goes on in verse 22 onwards. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, at first glance, you might wonder what on earth these two passages have got to do with one another. I mean, you've got a warning against greed in the first bit, and all of a sudden now we've got an instruction not to worry. Well, how do those two fit together? Well, I think there are at least three connections that leap out right from the start. Firstly, Jesus begins with a therefore in verse 22. He's directly linking what he's just said to what follows on. In his mind then, what he is saying now builds on what he's just taught them in the parable. Secondly, if you look, verse 34 mirrors verse 21, doesn't it? There's the idea in verse 34 of storing up treasure in heaven, and then in verse 21 of being rich towards God. And thirdly, when you stop and think about it, greed and worry are actually but two sides of the same coin. Greed and worry are but just both two sides of the same coin. See, one tries to accumulate, thinking that it will bring satisfaction and security. And the other looks at what they do not have and worries about the resultant lack of satisfaction and security. And most importantly, both assume an independence. Both greed and worry assume an independence. One by declaring that they are able to get what they want and provide for themselves. The other by assuming that they must provide for themselves or all is lost and they're not sure they can do it. Both want control. Both greed and worry want control. One determines to grab control, the other is crippled by a lack of control. But it's control at the heart of both. And most importantly, neither keeps God in the picture. Neither keeps God in the picture. Now those of us who by nature are worriers tend to worry about our worry when we hear a passage like this, don't we? We see again how evidently we're not getting it right because we do worry and we worry that we're just not good enough. And so we end up in a spiral downwards. And this tirade against worry that Jesus produces here only serves to confirm our worst fears, that we're rubbish at all this lot and we should just switch off at this point. Okay, we'll stop for a moment if that's the kind of circle that you're going on at the moment. Because to begin with, I want you to notice the change in tone in this passage to the last one. Because this is not a tirade against worry. It's not a tirade against worry. These are words of encouragement that Jesus speaks here to the worriers. See, what's the message of his comparison with the birds, the ravens, in those first few verses? Verse 24, you are much more valuable than they are. What's the message from the comparison with the lilies and the grass and the fields? Verse 28, if God gives them such splendor and they're here for a day and then gone, how much more will he care for you? And why? Because of who God is. Because of who God is. Did you see the comparison in verse 30? The pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows you need them. See, the pagan world, those who follow false gods, worry about food and drink and clothing because of what their gods are like. Because their gods are distant and capricious and nasty and uncaring and manipulative and tantrum prone. And the contrast is that your Father knows that you need these things. And we're back to where we were last week when we thought about who we pray to. And then did you hear the tenderness of verse 32? Do not be afraid, little flock. Do you hear the gentleness behind those words that Jesus addresses to those who are worrying? Do not be afraid, little flock. See, we are not independent. We're not independent, and that works both ways. That works both ways. We answer to God, as we saw in that first parable, but the second way in which we are not independent is that God provides and cares for us. We have a responsibility towards him, and the wonderful thing about not being independent is that he provides and cares for us. Because he is our Father. See, there is a rebuke in this little section here in verse 28, O ye of little faith. But it's not a rebuke that's intended to belittle people or make them feel less, but to call them back to their senses, to remind them of the bigger picture. Have you forgotten what God is like? Have you forgotten what God is like? By focusing on your worry, have you forgotten about him? And his character and his love and his care towards you. See, when we worry, says Jesus, we are cutting ourselves off from this virtuous circle of our responsibility to God and his provision and care for us. And what we're doing is we are making ourselves independent and we are turning it in on ourselves. We are taking on responsibility that is not ours to bear. We're taking on responsibility that is not ours to bear. Do not worry, says Jesus. Put God back in the picture. That's our problem. We leave him out. Oh, that's all very easy to say then, but it's a lot more difficult to do. Well, you're absolutely right it is. Absolutely right it is. Jesus isn't saying this is some kind of magic solution that will save you from ever worrying about everything again. But he's pointing us to what to do when we do worry. Later on this afternoon, tomorrow morning, a week next Friday, whenever it is. This is what you do. Don't feed it. Isn't that what we do so easily? Don't we feed our worries? We meditate on them, we think on them, they go round and round in our heads. So that our worries, they go round and round in circles. They wear us out and they exhaust us by their back and forth all the time. And everything always keeps coming, but doesn't it? Back to me and what I must do and what I should be and what I don't seem to be able to do. And I'm just not very good at it. And it goes round and round us. Well, says Jesus, break the circle, or perhaps better, broaden the circle and put God back in the picture as the one who provides and cares for us. Remember what kind of God that he is, that he is a loving Father towards us. And call worry what it is. Call worry what it is. Worry is a declaration of independence. and it's a desire for control. Name it for what it is. And focus instead on the one to trust, the Father who is there. And more than that, says Jesus, more than that, because verse 33 continues to spell out an antidote to worry, and it's to live out that trust. To live out that trust. So instead of, don't concentrate on not worrying, because that's not going to work, is it? Because you'll be worrying about whether you're not worrying or not. Instead, act as if there is someone to trust. That's what Jesus says in verse 33. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And so Jesus then links back to the parable he's already told in giving an example of how we use our money. Be generous to others. Live as if your future and your security do not depend on what you do and what you have. Live as if your future were secure. Because it is. Because it is. You have been given the kingdom, verse 32. You have been given the kingdom. And you can store up treasure in heaven because you will be there. Because Jesus' death on the cross that we celebrated earlier on has given you a clean slate. As Ben reminded us as we took the cup. Be generous because you are confident about where you're going. Because you're not waiting outside the bank manager's office. You're not waiting outside the bank manager's office. You're coming to a heavenly Father who cares and provides for you, and who considers you to be more valuable than you could possibly imagine. I mean, forget the birds of the air. He's valued you enough that he was willing to give up his one and only son for you, that he might win you back to himself. See, that kind of security, means that we can live boldly, that we can live differently, that we can live sacrificially, that we can live generously, in the light of eternity. Because this is not all there is. Far, far from it. And we know where we're going. And so that shapes how we use our time and our money and how we set our priorities and our ambitions. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Father. And Lord, we so easily forget that. We so easily forget that amidst the worries and the concerns of life, which are very real to us. And you know those things that prey on our minds again and again and again. And so we bring them to you once again and ask that we would know and be able to trust you as our loving Heavenly Father who provides and cares for us. We're grateful that that's the kind of God that we come towards. And so we pray, please would you help us by your Spirit to put our trust in you and to store up treasure in heaven, to use those things that you give us in the here and now, the relationships that exist, the money that we have, the time that we have, the talents that we have. Help us to use them for your glory, that others too might see and come to worship you as well. And guard us from independence. Guard us from hoarding things for ourselves. Guard us from keeping ourselves away from you, because we know one day we will meet you. But we thank you that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, we are able to look forward to that day with complete confidence, that you have given us everything that we need, that we are your little flock to whom you have given the kingdom. Please help us to live in the light of that. Please help us to help one another, to point one another towards our loving Heavenly Father when we start to worry. Help us to break that circle that focuses in on ourselves, and instead to see the wonderful truth that you are there for us and with us, and you will keep us. Help us to place our treasure in heaven, because that is where our heart is, as we focus on the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, Be Thou My Vision. We ask that God will be the centre of all that we are and all that we do and all that we think. And we look forward to the reality of eternity that lies ahead. Let's stand and sing together.
Be thou my vision, Lord.
Perhaps the Lord's been particularly speaking to you this morning. You might want to turn to a friend and ask them to pray with you, or do make use of the prayer team over in the corner there. Let's pray as we finish our service together. Father, we thank you that there's no doubt that we will reach heaven's joys because you have assured us of that by the death and resurrection of your Son. And so we pray that in the meantime, until we get there, you would be the heart of our hearts, and that whatever comes, good, bad, indifference, struggles, worry, difficulty, you would be our vision, because you are the ruler of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.